let's turn to this passage that I read to you in Luke chapter 1 and verses 29 to 33. That phrase in the middle, "He will be great." He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. But I want to see it in that context then. God communicates to us. Oh, you understand? God is the Creator, the God of creation, and He is also the God of revelation. He is not silent. And so He speaks in the first chapter of Genesis, "Let there be," and there is. And then He has His prophets, and He sends them, and they have long prophecies, and they preface their remarks with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," and they address the people, they pastor and preach to the people, long, long decades. But then there are certain messages He wants to send, and the messages are very brief and short, and so He doesn't raise up a prophet just to give a message, but that He'll send His angels. And you have the angels there in Genesis 3 guarding the way to the tree of life, and the angels that come to Abram and to Sodom and Gomorrah and protect, and to Gideon and to Isaiah. They're there high and lifted up. And there the angels are hiding their eyes and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, angels are there and they do His bidding. And God sends them and gives them instructions. He says, I want Jeff Thomas to safely come to Emmanuel and preach there today. And so I come and you come in. Angels are with us and they protect us and they keep us in that way. And an angel was given this instruction: go to Nazareth to a virgin named Mary and speak to her and say this to her. And the angel then did it, because it's their delight to do what God wants them to do. And the fact that she was a virgin is underlined. It's there in verse 26, and she repeats it again in verse 27, and she affirms it in verse 34. So she hadn't had union with Joseph or a Roman soldier or any boy from Nazareth. She was a virgin. And then we are told her response to those words that were read in your hearing of what the angel said to her. She was filled with trouble and wonder. And we don't often emphasize that when we talk about having experiences of God and having blessings from God. Once you hear the word of God, you're full of joy, we say. Well, sometimes, but sometimes not. C.S. Lewis was converted. He was thinking a lot and praying, going to church, and then he was on a bus. And suddenly on the bus, a great assurance flooded his heart. And I told you about Gerard Hemmings, and I heard his son's testimony. He'd come here to Cardiff for the weekend, and they'd taken him to church, and he wasn't interested, and he went on the train from the station to London. And when he was on the train, things just clicked into place. Salvation is of the Lord. God perforates our lives. Maybe God will perforate your life today and speak to you from His word. It happened with C.S. Lewis on a bus. And he says he became the most reluctant convert in all the country. You thought, oh dear, what does this mean for me now as a lecturer, as a professor of English in Oxford University? What's going to happen to me in my life? And now that, you know, I've got to take this so seriously. Well, we are told about Mary that she was greatly troubled at the words that God had spoken to her. And what sort of greeting was this from God to tell her that she was going to have a baby? So imagine you can go to Mary and you can say to her the next day after this experience, well, I hear something, you've had a blessing from God. God has spoken to you. How do you feel? Oh, I'm terribly upset, she says. I'm greatly troubled. And sometimes the word of God does that to us. Sometimes the grace of God does that to us. Grace doesn't always come beautiful in wedding day clothes. Grace can perplex us. Grace can frighten us. The grace of healing comes in the form, perhaps, of a bag of chemicals and a tube running into one of your veins. The grace of healing can come to you by a scalpel. The grace of patience comes to us sometimes through loneliness and suffering. The grace of humility comes through defeat and disappointment. And the grace of pastoring and leadership comes through stress. And we need to learn from Mary when the voice of grace speaks to us. And there are problems ahead. There are problems coming. What does it mean when God's favor homes in on us? What does it mean today for thousands of suffering Christians in the Middle East, those in prison, those who are grieving because their husbands have been killed and their young girls have been raped and they're hungry and they're living in tents and looking for food, and God's grace has come upon them and they are saved, beloved by God. What is this business of the grace of God, that when it comes to us and God speaks to us, we can be troubled by it? Because it does. Mary's mute with fear. And Gabriel knows this. Gabriel can read her heart. God has given him instructions that day, and God has said to him, no, she'll be afraid. Remember now, Gabriel, when you speak to Mary, that Mary will be upset. And you pastor her. And so he says to her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God doesn't break bruised reeds. And that's what we are today. One bruised reed is speaking to a lot of others. The God who made the heavens and the earth, he's a personal God. And he is touched, our Savior is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's been where we are. He's been given a mission, and it's full of difficulty and suffering. And he's asked, is there any way I can have another cup to drink than the cup you've given to me? And God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient. That thorn in the flesh you have, my grace is sufficient. Don't be afraid. So our God is concerned with troubled hearts. So when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean that there'll never be times when you're just lost for words. What is happening? Does God know what he's doing? Sometimes God gives us the wine of astonishment to drink, so we can hardly stay upright. We are staggered, we're overwhelmed with what God has done. There was a day in the life of a very godly man called Job when one trouble seemed to beckon to another and it came crashing into his life, and then another trouble and another trouble. And God is deeply involved. And God says to Satan, no more. God knows what we can bear. And he won't allow us to be tested above our resilience. He won't allow that to happen. And there'll always be, with a trial, a way of escape. Escape from total despair. So she has this experience then. She has an encounter with the living God, with uncreated holiness. And she's overwhelmed by it. And how can I face the future then? A young girl, and I'm pregnant. And what is all this about? And sometimes things like that can come into our lives. And God is testing us, and God won't break us. And we learn sometimes through our experiences of darkness and sadness. We learn the reality of the promises of God, that they are no longer then just a wonderful verse from a promise box, but they are the reality of our daily lives. And then Gabriel tells her then, after he said she's not to fear, he says, you'll be with a child and you'll give birth to a son. He didn't ask her to cooperate with God. Now, God is prepared to do this if you will do this. It was never a question of it. It all hangs on her now. Our redemption, our being here today, our going to heaven. All the glory of this countless number of people, more than anyone can number, it all hung on Mary thinking, shall I or shan't I? It wasn't like that. The angels in heaven weren't looking down from the balustrades of heaven and looking at this scene as their spokesman was bringing this message. Will she accept it or not? There was no breathless hush in heaven as this conversation was going on. No one was saying, how will Mary jump the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and God's provision for the salvation of the world and the cosmos. It didn't hang on some alleged free will of Mary. This was a day of God's power. God was working in her heart. He was working in her mind. He was creating trust in her heart. My grace, we are saved through trust, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so with the command, there came the trust to believe the command and do what God told her. It was all of God, and that's our salvation, isn't it? We heard the gospel, and God enabled us to listen to it and to make it good news for me, a savior for me, a teacher for me, a lamb to take away my sins, a shepherd king to protect me. God has done it for me. It was a day of power, and she responds, of course, reflecting that my soul magnifies the Lord. What is God going to do then? If God is going to create in me, in my womb, without a man, he's going to create this child. 5 minutes earlier, and she was thinking about, what am I going to do now? And I've got the family, and there's mom, and my younger brothers and sisters, and there's all this, and that's what she was thinking of. All the stuff that we've been so busy with this week now in the run-up, and we're thinking of all these things, properly thinking about them. And then God intervenes, and he perforates our lives, and he brings us to church, and he speaks to us. And we come out of the shadowlands of this existence into the bright reality of who we are, made by God, ruined by sin, and then offered redemption and regeneration and a new heart through Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And that's where we are. We are where Mary was at that moment. And then Mary is told 5 things about the child to be born. Firstly, she is told the name of the child. You are to give him the name Jesus, verse 31. And so he chooses, as God often does, choose the name that prophets had and that his own son had. And you know that name Jesus was later confirmed by an angel to Joseph, her husband. Chapter 1, verse 21. You are to give him the name Jesus. So Matthew 1, Luke 1, they both tell us that the parents didn't choose the name at all. That the name was a God-given name. And there was going to be no difference of opinion. And Mary didn't have to persuade Joseph to, let's call him Jesus. And they didn't honor Joseph's father by giving the name of their firstborn his name, or honor Mary's father by giving the firstborn son Mary's father's name. God chose the name. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that the name Jesus appears. And it will appear again and again. There are 24 chapters in Luke's gospel. And the name Jesus appears 215 times. Every single chapter, about 9 times, it's there. And oh, we're so glad to see it, aren't we? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows and heals his wounds and drives away his fear. There's a famous football player now of one of the big clubs, and he doesn't come from Britain, where we would never call our children Jesus because his name is so high. But in parts where Mary is exalted and Jesus is down lower, they give their children the name Jesus. I don't like headlines when Jesus scores a hat trick and things like that. We don't like that because his name is unique for us. It's the name high over all in heaven or earth or sea. Angels and men before and fall and devils fear and fly. It's a wonderful name for us, and it's the name that God gives. And then secondly, we are told he will be called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. God has a son. Now that is remarkable in itself. God is one, and yet God has a son. And the implications of that are crucial. You know, when everything that a father has, a son has. In Heath now, some children are born in the maternity ward, and two fathers are there, and there's the big glass window there, and they're looking through the glass window at the cribs, the cots that are there, and there are two fathers, and their sons are there, and they're looking through the window, and one father says to the other, "My son, he's 97% human." And the other father says to him, "My son's 98% human." Well, they don't talk like that, do they? They don't talk like that at all. Their sons are 100% human, 100%. They're as human as their fathers. All that a father is, a son is. God is 100% divine. And his son is also 100% divine. All that a father is, the Father is, the Son is. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Jesus is the same. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Son is everything that the Father is. He is deity. He is Godhead. Whatever constitutes being God, Jesus is that. He is every single perfection of God. He is every single attribute of God, every characteristic of God. He is all. He didn't empty himself of the power when he came into this world. You read the Gospels. He has power over creation. He speaks to trees and to winds and to waves, and they obey him. He has power over demons, the Gadarene demoniac who could snap chains. He is healed by a look from Jesus. He has power over disease. A woman has for 12 years gone round every doctor to help her. None have been able to help her. She only needs to touch the hem of his garment, and she is totally restored. He has power over death. The widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, just three of the people he raised from the dead. Jesus didn't empty himself of his omnipotence. He is as powerful as God himself. He can raise himself from the dead on the third day. So here is Jesus. I was with you when you were under the fig tree, he says in John 1, doesn't he, to Nathanael. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnicompetent. Those great words of theology, we can apply them to Jesus just as we apply them to God himself. He is the form of God. He is the image of God. He has the nature of God. He is the being of God. He has the names of God. He has the prerogatives of God. He is the Lord of the angels. He's worshipped by them as much as they worship the Father. He does all the functions of God. Without him was not anything made that was made. He sustains us all. We all live according to his purposes and his plans. And all the good things that we have, Jesus has given them to us. He's the involved God, the caring God. It's not that he is like his Father. He's not like God at all. He is God. He is the same nature and the same essence and the same being. There's a Greek word, homoousios. Homo means the same, and ousios means our beings. And he is the same being as God. There are not three clouds in heaven. There's one cloud of deity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And we worship him. That's the greatest thing. We've come and we've sung his praises today. And we've prayed to him today. And that's the great distinctive about a Christian. A Christian is someone who worships God. The moment I believe that Jesus Christ is God, I bow before him. I bend my neck before him. I fall before him. I'm his servant. I want to love him more. I want to break into doxology. I want to be lost in wonder and love and praise. It's enough for me that Jesus Christ is God. That's enough. I don't ask for more. He's God, and so I serve him. I don't say, I want the tingle factor, and then I'll serve him. I want the hairs on the back of my neck to stand on end. I want goose pimples. And then I'll serve him. I want an electric current running up and down my spine, and then I'll bow to him. No, God speaks to me in his word. And he says, this is my beloved son. If God says that about Jesus Christ, I can say it. Let my mind be satisfied with God. Let my conscience be satisfied with God, with what God says about his son. And I will say it too. He is my beloved Savior. And I am pleased with Jesus. He's been good to me. He's been my Lord, my shepherd, my teacher through my life, and I worship Jesus Christ. The third thing we are told about him is that he's going to be given the throne of his father, David. In other words, Gabriel was telling her, you are giving birth to the Messiah. That's what he's saying, isn't it? the king of the Jews. And you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. He's going to be greater David's greater son. And you know, in the second book of Samuel, then, and in chapter 7, and in verses 12 to 16, there's the great word that comes from Nathan the prophet to King David, and he says to him, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who'll come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build my house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. You, a house, and you, a kingdom, shall endure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." So there are those words to David, and then they are developed in redemptive history. And this is what Gabriel says to Mary. He says three things that are echoes of that prophecy of Nathan to David about what's going to happen to him. He says, the Lord Jesus will have David as his father. He says that in Luke, and he says it in 2 Samuel. And then he says, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. I will be his father. He shall be his son. And then he says, Jesus' kingdom will have no end. And that's what David is told by Nathan the prophet. The throne of the Messiah will be rock solid. It will last. It will be a throne of authority and rule. It won't be a paper democratic rule like the Queen has with faint powers. But he will have real power over us. And then David is warned about his own son, Solomon, and the sons that follow him, and some of them are rotters. And they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, is a refrain that runs through. They are weaklings, they are men, but our Lord, he's full of love and power in his reign over us. So that's the third thing that we are told about him, that he's the Messiah. He's going to reign. And the fourth thing we are told is that his kingdom will never fall. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So, over whom does Jesus reign? Over whom? And you say, well, he reigns over the church, yes. Well, and who are the church? Who are the people that come to church? Well, they're not very beautiful people, are they? They're not very wealthy people. They're not very smart people. They're very ordinary people, aren't they? They're sinners, aren't they? He will reign over the house of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Well, Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a fraudster. He was a liar. He was a sinner. But God says, I am the God of Jacob. And over his house, my son will reign forever. And we are the fulfillment of that prophecy. We are just like Jacob, aren't we? We have things about 1917 we wish we'd never said and never done, and we hurt people who love us so much and people we depend on, and we were irritable with them. We were caring for someone who had forgetfulness with Alzheimer's or dementia, and we had repeated and repeated and repeated to them. And then I've told you that. I've told it to you. Listen. And we lost patience with them. And what regrets we have about them. We are like Jacob. We are just like Jacob. We are sinners. We've been Christians for years, and yet we behave in this way. And God says, it's all right. I'm the God of Jacob. And he reigns over the house of Jacob. He reigns. So what Jesus tells us in this book, we as a church really try to do. We don't do it perfectly, but we would do it perfectly. We would do it to the jot and to the tittle. We would. Because God has taken such pains in giving us this book. And we want this church to be the body of Christ. We want to be Christ-like in our worship and in our conduct, in the mysterious influence that one Christian has over another. We want to be like that. We want to show the fruit of Jesus Christ in our lives: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And we want him to be the apple tree in the midst of the trees bearing this fruit. We want him to be present. We don't want to grieve his spirit by acting in a sub-Christian way. Christ reigning, in charge, in control today of the world, in charge of his people, in charge of government and leadership. And he knows what he is doing. He's stopping loose cannons. He's given us another year of peace. Not many soldiers have died. Not wars broken out in Europe. I can remember when the sirens went in Cardiff in 1942 and 43, and I'd be staying with my auntie in Gellyger Street, and we'd come downstairs and we'd go to an air raid shelter until the all clear came. You don't know about that, most of you have no idea of Wales at war. We've prayed for peace and warmongering coming to an end. The King of Peace, we long for it, for the Middle East, for Syria, for Pakistan, for North Korea. We long that the rule of the Prince of Peace should be in those places. He's in control. He's in control of our lives, of everything. Yeah. Every illness, every heartache, every loss we know, every reproach we suffer, every disappointment, every failure. When we fail our exams, he's in control. Many a godly person has failed their exams. Every breakdown, every change in our condition, our fair weather and our sunny weather, our summer days, our winter days, our ebbing and flowing, our youthful energy, our limping old age. What blessings come to us because Jesus is reigning and controlling our lives. He rules in heaven and he rules over his people in the earth. How wonderful that he chose us, that he made us, he made me his child, that I can say a sovereign protector. I have, unseen yet forever at hand, he's here at my right hand. And fifthly and lastly then, Mary is told that her son will be great. He will be great. Verse 32. The carpenter's son is the one who designed the whole universe. The one who put a chair together and glued it, and he put our galaxy together and place the moon at a certain distance and an earth at a certain angle and so far from the sun. And he made it all, the Lord God. The one who hungered in the wilderness is the one who feeds us. He'll feed us tomorrow. He'll provide lovely food for us tomorrow. But he feeds us now with himself. He's the living food from heaven. The one who said on the cross, "I thirst," is the one who fills our inmost being with living water so that we overflow. The one who was weary and had to sit on the well in Sychar, he's the one who gives us rest when we come to him. The one who demons cried out to, "You are Jesus, what have you to do with us? Jesus, Son of the living God." He is the one who spoke and the demons disappeared into a herd of pigs. The one who prayed, "Now hears our prayer." The one who wept with Mary and Martha is the one who dries our tears. The one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver is the one who pays our ransom price from being slaves to sin when sin says, "Ignore Jesus, ignore his day, ignore his word, ignore his people. Don't think about your soul, don't think about death, don't think about salvation." And we say, "Yes, sir," because we are servants of sin. But he's delivered us, he's paid the ransom price. And we are free. Every debt is cleared. The one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter is now the good shepherd who watches over his sheep, and not one is plucked out of his hands. He gave his life and destroyed death's power over us. He will be great. Great in his journey to the throne. No one ever lived like Jesus, that perfect life. No one ever died like Jesus with the guilt of his enemies there before him. And he doesn't say, "Wait till my Father gets you." He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Great in his resurrection. No one ever rose from the dead like Jesus, never to die again. Great in his exaltation. We know where Jesus is now. He's at the right hand of God, and he's with us here. And there at the right hand of God, he whispers our names in the ears of his Father. There's that woman in Cardiff today, and she's really weary. Give her strength. Help her to get through all the duties of these next days. There's a boy far from God, and he's not with us today. And oh, we remember him now. Father, send the Spirit into his life. Bring Christians into his life. He will be great when he comes back the second time, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. Shall we see him? But in heaven, there at God's right hand on high, and he will come and all his angels with him. He's great every day for us. When we wake up, there he is. When we're driving, he keeps us. When we go to the doctor, we commit the whole matter to God. He hears our prayers. He helps us. He will do great things for us. And we will be so glad that we've got a Savior. That we know what our purpose in life is. It's to glorify him and enjoy him in this world and the next. He's great in wisdom and great in power. We can commit the church to him, our congregation to him, and we can ask God to provide and guide. And he will be great in the day of judgment. We must all appear before him. We must all give an account to him. And he will bring every factor into consideration, won't he? The pressures we were under when we that bad word slipped out. He'll know when our temptation was too great for us and we fell. And he'll know. And it will be a perfectly righteous and good and fair. So every mouth will be stopped. And when he asks us to say something, we'll just say, I wish it wasn't me. I'm so sorry. And we'll honor God in all his judgments. It'll be a fair day that day. But he is the judge, is here today as the Savior. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he's brought you here today to hear of Jesus. And he's brought you here not only to hear of Jesus, but to trust in him and believe in him and give your heart and life to him. That giving of your heart to Jesus is when the Holy Spirit takes the words that you've heard and he applies them to your thinking, to your mind, to your conscience. And he's saying to you, it's true, you know, all you've heard, it's true. The only reason why we should be all Christians this morning is that it's true. Jesus is the Son of the Highest, and it's true. Jesus is great, and it's true. And he's with us here to offer us himself, and it's true. Aren't we a blessed people? The greatest blessing of Christmas is to know Jesus. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, to bless the word to us again today and enable us to respond in repentance that we've kept thee out of our lives for too long, and help us henceforth to live for thee and live with thee, with thy tender sympathy and thy mighty gracious power and thy wonderful forgiveness of us when we've sinned 70 times 7 and you forgive us again and again. Who is a pardoning God like thee? So hear our prayers, because we bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 226. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 226.